How are we feeling this morning? Are we feeling well rested? Maybe not this morning, but just in general. Do you feel at rest in life? I think a lot of people don't. A lot of people feel very anxious, worried, restless. And today we're going to think about how we can find rest. And we're going to pick up where we left back in March. We were going through the Gospel of Luke. So about 6 months ago, we took a break and looked at some other passages, looked at the book of 1 Timothy, and now we're going back to Luke, and we're starting in chapter 6. And this is a good time to get back on board so that we can learn about who the real Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our imagination or creation. And we've seen a number of things so far in the Gospel of Luke in the first five chapters. If you want to go back and learn more, you can do that by visiting our website, wbcommunity.org. If you put in /Luke, you'll find the sermon series there. But what we've seen so far is that Luke is a man who is writing a biography of Jesus. And it's written according to eyewitness accounts. So he did not see Jesus in the flesh, but he interviewed many people who did see Jesus, and he took other sources and crafted his own biography, tells the life of Jesus, and it's really a theological biography, tell us what God has done in and through Jesus. And Luke begins by showing that Jesus had supernatural origins. He's not a mere man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and a virgin, and this was foretold by the angel Gabriel. So he had a conception unlike any other conception. And Gabriel told Mary before she became pregnant, "He, your son, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." We see that Jesus grows up. We have one episode of him as a boy, but then he becomes a man. When he's fully grown, when he's a man, he is baptized, an event that begins his public ministry around the time when he was 30 years old. And when he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove, and we hear the voice of God the Father say to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And I said that as we went through that, there's an echo of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis when God creates the world. There, he creates the world out of nothing. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep, over waters, and there's the Word of God speaking, blessing over the creation. And here, Jesus is a new creation. Something new comes on the scene. And again, the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, and God the Father blessing his Son. Jesus has come to fix our broken creation, the world that we live in. And he does this in part by withstanding the devil's temptations. So he resists Satan's temptations in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. He does that by quoting scripture back to Satan. He is the only one who does not give in to evil, into temptation. And then he begins his public ministry by doing two main things. He teaches and he works miracles, often healing people. So he goes into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth to teach and to read part of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, and he says, "Oh, by the way, this scripture, it's fulfilled right now." He is the one who comes to fulfill the Old Testament. But he's also divisive. He provokes different reactions from people. Some people will come to faith in Jesus, many people will not. And so even in his hometown, they chase him away. They don't want to hear what he's saying. But he heals people. Various diseases, he even drives out unclean spirits or demonic spirits from people. The Bible unapologetically says that evil is real. It's in the world. There is an evil that we can't see. We see the effects of it all the time. But there is this evil that Jesus comes to push out from the world wherever he is. These healings, these miracles, even the driving out of demons, they all are pictures of what Jesus does. The fact that sin is in the world. Sin is this rebellion against God, and it's a powerful force that leads us to keep rebelling against God. It's in the world. It creates. It leads to broken things. And part of the consequence of sin is disease and suffering and death. And we see Jesus healing against those things. One day, he will destroy death. And then we see Jesus calling some of his disciples, including Peter, who says, you know, I'm an unworthy man. And we see Jesus hanging out with unworthy people, sinners and tax collectors who are regarded as just the lowest of low people. Jesus says that he did not come to call the well, but the sick, because they're the ones who need healing. And he has these controversies with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes. These were people who were very strict in their view of the Old Testament law. They had very particular interpretations of how that law should be followed, and they wanted to make sure everyone followed the law. And they were very suspicious of what Jesus was doing. So Jesus gets into trouble with them because he's hanging out with these sinners. And he even claims, Jesus claims to be able to forgive sin, which shows that he's not a mere man, he is the God-man. And today in chapter 6 of Luke, we see that these controversies, these confrontations with the religious leaders of the day, they continue, and they revolve around the Sabbath. There are two Sabbaths on which Jesus does things that these leaders don't like. So first we're going to read Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. So if you turn there in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible today, or you want to look in the Bible that we have available, it's probably one right in front of you or one around you somewhere. This passage begins on page 861, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is what it says. On a Sabbath, while he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" To understand what's going on here, we have to understand the Sabbath, what that means. So we're going to take a quick tour of what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath. So in the beginning, God does indeed create the heavens and the earth. And we see over the course of 6 days, God is ordering and arranging this creation to be a certain way. A lot of different views on how that is interpreted and what that means, but we see that God has made everything the way he wants it to be. And on the seventh day, something different happens. He rests. So in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, this doesn't mean that God got really tired over 6 days, and he was just exhausted, and he's like, "I need a break before I move on." You can't mean that. And later Jesus will say, God is always working. His Father is always working, and he is always working. It's another one of those passages in John 5 that shows that he is God. God cannot just stop doing things, because not only did he create the universe, he is continually sustaining the universe. If God stopped working in that way, everything would just cease to exist. But God had finished what he had set out to do, and he, in a way, kind of assumes his position on the throne, reigning over the creation and resting. And this seventh day of rest establishes a pattern for creation. I think it hints at the end to which all creation is aimed. It's going somewhere. It's traveling towards rest. But it sets also a pattern for Israel. God makes a people for himself, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, and he tells them that they are to rest on every seventh day in honor of this pattern that he established in Genesis 1 and 2. The Sabbath is so important that the commandment to observe it is found in the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, we read part of this morning in our Bible study at 9:15. Certainly welcome you to come if you want to learn more about the Bible and this story and how it fits together. But in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Hebrew word that's translated as Sabbath, it's related to a verb that means to rest. So the very word Sabbath basically means rest. And they are told not to work. And it's also described as a holy convocation. It is not just a day to stop working. It's a day to worship. And it's called holy, which can mean it's different from everything else. It is distinct. It has a very special purpose. It is devoted to God. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. That's how it's described in other parts of the Old Testament, which means it belongs to him. It's his, and it should be meant to point to him, not just to take a break, but to take a break from the regular stuff of life to focus in on God. The fact that the Israelites were supposed to take a break from working, even when they're in the wilderness, they're supposed to take a break from collecting manna, shows that they had to trust in God's provision. They had to rely on the fact that God was going to take care of them, even if they took a break. And it reminded them of creation and also salvation. So Exodus 20 very clearly connects it back to the pattern established at the beginning of the Bible. But the Ten Commandments are repeated a generation later in Deuteronomy 5. And at that time, we're given a different reason why Israel should observe the Sabbath. It says there, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The fact that they were brought out of slavery in Egypt and actually could enjoy any kind of rest was a gracious gift from God. So the fact that they could rest reminded them that they were rescued out of hard labor. It connects Sabbath to salvation. Both those ideas of creation and salvation, very important in remembering the Sabbath. The Sabbath was so important that it was a sign of the old covenant. Most of the covenants in the Bible, they have different signs. So Abraham had the sign of circumcision, Noah had the sign of rainbow, and here the Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant made with Israel. Covenant is sometimes hard for us to understand because it has different senses. You could imagine it like a treaty between two parties. You can imagine it like a contract that has different details, different stipulations of how this relationship is supposed to be. In a lot of ways, it's very similar to a marriage. There are two parties coming together, agreeing to live for one another in an exclusive kind of way, but there are also expectations. So you get married, you're not going to do certain things. You promise to do other things. And in a way, the Israelites had promised that they would obey God. And God promised, "I will take care of you. If you do that, you are going to be my special people." So the Ten Commandments are, they're kind of like, almost like the Bill of Rights to Israel. But instead of rights, they're kind of obligations that Israel has to keep. And the Sabbath is one of those things. Keeping the Sabbath was so important that to break it would be to receive the death penalty. There's even a story in Numbers about a man he's just collecting sticks to burn, I think, and he's killed because he's breaking the Sabbath. It was often related, in the Old Testament, related to idolatry, worshiping false gods, And there are even passages that suggest that the reason why Israel was later exiled, this is way after Moses, is because they failed to keep the Sabbath. And when they come back to the land, in the book of Nehemiah, you see Nehemiah is very concerned about them keeping the Sabbath. By the time of Jesus' first coming, when Jesus walked the earth, the Sabbath was one of the things that made Judaism unique. It's known as one of the three badges of Jewish national identity, the thing that separated them from all the other people around them, along with circumcision and keeping certain dietary laws. These things marked Israel as different. That's how important it was. And on the Sabbath day, Jews met at synagogues for prayer, for scripture readings to learn. And there's a collection of Jewish laws known as the Mishnah that identifies 39 things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. They were very particular about the kind of things that you should and shouldn't do. And that brings us back to what we see in Luke chapter 6. Jesus and his disciples, they're just going through a field. We're not really told where they're going or why they're going through a field, but they happen to, along the way, take some heads of grain and they rub them, I guess, to separate the kernel of the grain from the chaff, and they eat. Doesn't seem like very hard work. You know, they're just going along, pluck this, pluck that, rub it, eat a little bit. It's not a big deal. But according to this very strict interpretation of the Old Testament, that's work. And so the Pharisees accuse Jesus and his disciples of doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. Again, a very serious charge. Remember, this could incur the death penalty. Now, Jesus does not answer directly, but what he does, as he so often does, is he asks a question. So he says, hey, didn't you read that thing in the Old Testament? It happens to be from 1 Samuel 21. There's a story about King David before he was king. David is known as the great king of Israel. But before he was king, there was another king named Saul. Saul wanted to kill David. He was jealous of David. So David is on the run just to keep himself alive from Saul. And he has other men with him. And during this period of time, they come to the tabernacle. And they're starving. And the priest allows David and his men to eat something that normally only priests would be able to eat, the bread of presence. In the tabernacle, they had pieces of furniture. One of those things was a table. And there were 12 loaves of bread. They were changed out every week. And symbolically, they represent the tribes of Israel having a meal with God in a way. They also represented God providing for his people, providing food for them. Only the priests were supposed to eat this. But David and his men, they're hungry. They have anything to eat? And the priest says, okay, I only got this. Are you guys holy enough? Okay, you are. Okay, fine. Eat this. And Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of this, and he say, look, if I'm wrong, so was David. And I think he is counting on the fact that they would acknowledge that David was eating this bread that's normally forbidden under very trying circumstances, and that it was okay for the priest to, for that one time, bend the rule to allow David and his men to survive, to have food. Now, Jesus does not deny that there might have been some violation of the Sabbath, at least according to the way that these men, the Pharisees, were interpreting the Sabbath law. But I think what he's saying is sometimes there are principles, even laws, that are at odds with one another. And this happens all the time. In any system of laws, any system of principles, there are going to be two things that may seem to be at odds that one moment. Even in Judaism, Jewish boys, when are they supposed to be circumcised? On a very particular day, the eighth day. What if you were born on a Sabbath and the eighth day is the following Sabbath? Does circumcision count as work? If it does, you're going to have to decide, do I circumcise the boy to follow one commandment and break the other, or do I circumcise him the day before or the day after to follow the other commandment and then break the other? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes there are laws that come against one another. And that even happens a lot of different ways today. I mean, one big example would be, we know lying is wrong. It's wrong, generally to lie. What happens if you are living in Europe in the early 1940s and you just so happen to be harboring Jewish people in your attic or in your basement or under the floor or whatever, and a Nazi officer comes to your door and says, "Do you have any Jews here?" What do you do? Do you break a commandment not to lie in order to save life, or do you tell the truth and follow the commandment and then lead people to slaughter? I think I know what I would do. Sometimes these things clash. So Jesus even shows us that there are times we have to think very carefully and in a mature way about the complexities of life. Sometimes we have to follow the spirit of law, not just the letter of the law. But I think Jesus is doing a lot more than this, though, because he is saying he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, it's one of those titles that he uses to refer to himself. So he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That means a lot. The Lord is a word that could be used for different people. It could be a way of looking at someone who is in authority over you. But the word Lord, kurios, in the Greek, was the way that the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated when the name of God, which we often say is Yahweh, when that word appears in the Old Testament, they would translate it as kurios. So when Jesus says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, right when you hear Lord, you're thinking, what is he saying? Is he making a claim for himself that he is God? But to say you're specifically the Lord of the Sabbath means that you own it. You're king over it. You're boss over it. It belongs to you. But I already said that the Sabbath was a Lord to the Sabbath. It was God's Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, it's mine. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is to say that? I think that would have given the Pharisees pause. Say, wait a minute. Is that guy saying what I think he's saying? Is he claiming to be God? Well, let's look at what happens at the next time we see Jesus doing something on a Sabbath. The next paragraph, Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So it's another Sabbath, which I should say began for the Jews at sundown on a Friday to the sundown on Saturday. May not be the very next week. The gospel writers weren't particularly concerned about chronology and time the way we were, but he wants us to know Jesus had another Sabbath controversy, another conflict with these men on a Sabbath. And this time he's in a synagogue and he's teaching. And there just so happens to be a man with a withered hand. Could be that he had an accident, could be he had some kind of birth defect, but his hand is withered, muscles atrophied, something's wrong with his hand. And the Pharisees and scribes, they know Jesus has already done this thing on one Sabbath. They're looking at him very carefully. What's he going to do? We've heard he can heal people. Is he going to heal that guy? We're told that they were looking for a way to accuse Jesus. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to find him doing something wrong so they could put him on trial and get rid of him. Now, before we go on, notice the irony in that. Here are these people on a Sabbath day. You're supposed to be worshiping and not working. And these religious leaders are working very hard to find a way to accuse Jesus. They're not directing their thoughts and their hearts towards God. They're looking at Jesus and saying, how can we get him? So who's the one who's really breaking the Sabbath? Just a thought. Anyway, Jesus, knowing all this stuff, asks this man with the crippled hand, come to him. And before he does anything, he says, I ask you, kind of rhetorical question, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Hard to argue with it. Yeah, I think the Sabbath is for destroying life. Let's do that. No, of course not. It ought to be for the good of people. In another controversy regarding the Sabbath, we'll see this later in Luke's gospel in chapter 14. He says, which of you, having a son or an ox fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Okay, so if you have someone in need right in front of you, especially a very pressing need, an emergency situation, are you just going to stand by and say, well, I can't really work? It's the Sabbath after all. No, you're going to do what's right. You're going to rescue that person. Well, confident that no one's going to argue with Jesus' doing good on the Sabbath, Jesus then asks this man to stretch out his hand. And the man does. And when he does, his hand is restored. It is healed. The man listens to Jesus' voice. He does what Jesus asks him to do, and he finds healing. We could say that the man had faith in Jesus. He trusted Jesus. He responded in faith, and he found that when he did that, Jesus had healed him. And one thing we can learn from that episode is that the Sabbath is intended for the good of humanity. It's not some rule that's supposed to crush people. It's intended for their good. And it is better to do good than allow someone to suffer. Now, here's the interesting thing, though. The man has a withered hand. He's probably had it a long time, maybe his whole life. This is not an emergency situation. This is not the son falling into a well. This is a man who could have waited another day to have something happen to him. Jesus could very well have thought a thought on that day, and his hand would have been healed the next day on the Sunday, what we call Sunday. He could have come back to the man the following day and healed him. But he very intentionally heals the man on the Sabbath. In the Gospels, healing is a picture of what Jesus does. When he restores someone, the primary restoration is people being restored to God. We find ourselves in a very bad situation. We are removed from God, separated from God. We don't have a right relationship with God. And Jesus' restoration is putting us back together into a right relationship with God. That's the primary restoration. And all of the bad stuff that we see in the world, whether it's disease or death or natural disasters, those are consequences of sin coming into the world. And when we see Jesus fighting against those consequences, it's pointing to the healing that only he can do. Sin, we might say, violated the first Sabbath, the Sabbath of rest and peace and harmony. And so Jesus on the Sabbath is pointing way back to that kind of rest and peace. And you think back to that first Sabbath in Genesis 2. We think about the first two chapters of the Bible. There's not a lot of detail, but there's enough to let us know that at that time, everything was peace. It was rest. It was harmony. Nothing wrong with the world. Nothing at odds. No conflict. No wars. No battle. Everything was perfect. Perfectly harmonious. And the Sabbath that God commanded Israel to observe, it was like a way of recapturing a little bit of that peace and that rest. Capturing that harmony. But the Sabbath also pointed to the one who would come, who would bring that rest, that harmony, that peace. It points to the Prince of Peace who would come and make all things right, the descendant of Eve and Abraham and Judah and David, Jesus Christ himself. And he's the only one who can restore us to that harmony with God. You know, the different Gospels, the four Gospels in the Bible, they have a lot of similar material, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke. And in Matthew's telling of this story that we read this morning, right before that, Jesus says something, a pretty famous thing in Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I think the fact that that saying comes right before these events that we're reading about this morning shows that Jesus is the one who gives true rest, and we might even say he's the true Sabbath. How does Jesus bring rest? In the Gospel of Luke, there are seven Sabbaths that appear. The first two we read months ago are in chapter 4. The third and fourth ones we read this morning in chapter 6. The fifth one comes in Luke 13, the sixth one in Luke 14. And those two involve conflicts with the religious leaders of the day. But the seventh one is interesting. And I don't suppose there's an accident that there are seven. You know, seven is, especially in Hebrew thought, a number of perfection or completion. And the seventh one is highlighted. What happens on the seventh Sabbath in the Gospel of Luke? It is the day after what we know is Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross. He died on a Friday in the afternoon, shortly before the beginning of the Sabbath. So he died on the sixth day of the week, and before the end of that sixth day, he was put in the tomb, and he rested on that Sabbath day, the seventh day. He had completed his work. In John's Gospel, he famously says, as he's dying on the cross, "It is finished." He had done the work that he was sent to do, to live the perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's design, intent for humanity. But he also came to bear our punishment for sin. And he did that fully on the cross, which is why we have crosses. It's an important deal. And he didn't pay for 99% of our sin on the cross. He paid for all of it. For those who would put their faith in him, those who would come to him and trust him. We cannot pay for our own sins. We cannot work them off. We cannot obey different laws really well and be really good people in order to pay for our sins. Because even our good works, they're tainted at some level by selfish ambition, selfish motives. We have wrong thoughts, wrong desires. We can't root sin out of ourselves. We can't pay for it ourselves. But Jesus came to pay for it all. And what does he ask us to do? Stretch out your hand, and he will heal us. And when we come to Jesus in faith, trusting that he alone is the one who can heal us and restore us, the one who can make us whole, we will be healed. But we cannot do it ourselves. All our striving will come to nothing. We have to rest and let him do the work. After Jesus died on that sixth day and rested in the tomb on the seventh day, he rose from the grave on the next day. We call it the eighth day, but we might think of it as the first day of a new week, the first day of a new era. Something new was happening. And I think when we see that the church begins to worship on what is called the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus rose from the grave, Sunday, and when we see what Jesus says about fulfilling the law and what the apostles say about him fulfilling the law, we see that Jesus fulfills the Sabbath for us. He is our Sabbath. Paul says in the letter to the Colossians, in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore," kind of in light of what Jesus has done for you, "let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon," so Jewish holidays, "or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Again, the Old Testament, all the institutions, the practices, the events, all of that points forward to Jesus. The Sabbath foreshadowed Jesus, who comes to fulfill it. It is a shadow. He is the substance, the real deal. We don't need to keep the Sabbath the way that Israel did. How do you keep the Sabbath? You trust in Jesus. You find your rest in him. You don't strive to save yourself. You trust that he alone saves you. And when he rose from the grave, not only that, he's the first installment of a new creation. He's the promise. His resurrection is the promise that God will come and fix everything. Jesus will return someday. We don't know when. And when he does, there will be a new creation, a perfect world, where it'll just be God and his people, and they will be at rest, a full rest. Jesus made a new covenant with his people, that they would know God truly. They would have his law written on their hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, and they would be forgiven of their sins. And we can experience some measure of rest right now because of that. Now, we don't experience full rest yet. The author of Hebrews says that there is a rest to come. There is a Sabbath that awaits God's people. We're not there yet. We don't experience the fullness of rest. We're at ill at ease sometimes in this world. So we look forward to that day. And when we think of rest, we don't just mean we do nothing. It would be a misunderstanding of finding your rest in Jesus to say, oh, I just sit around and do nothing until he comes again. God is always resting, and he's always at work. We can find our rest in Jesus, meaning we don't try to save ourselves. We don't do things. We don't come to church on Sunday thinking, well, let me see. I've come to church, 52 times this year. I'm good. I missed that week. Oh, 51. And you get all anxious about it. Or anything else that we do. We don't do things to earn God's favor. We do things out of love, out of thanksgiving, out of changed hearts. We do it just because it's right. So we work even though we rest. And we do the work that God has called us to do, which is in part to trust in Jesus and then to live as people who know Jesus, who've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Sabbath concept is a reminder that each person is restless and longing for rest. All of us want to find peace. We want to find harmony. We don't want to feel anxious. We don't want to feel ill at ease. And the fact that Jesus is the true Sabbath shows that the only way all of that restlessness can be taken away from us is by finding rest in him. I've said this many times before. I will keep quoting it because it's awesome. Augustine, famous theologian, alive 1,600 years ago, in the beginning of his Confessions, he says to God, "You, God, stir men to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Nothing else will give us that rest. No amount of money, no amount of fame or power or pleasure, no other person, relationship. I guarantee you the government and political leaders will not be able to give you that rest. But Jesus can, and he does for his people. But we must also realize he's Lord of the Sabbath. When we come to him in faith, we know that he's king, he is boss, he's our master, he's Lord. So how do we respond to Jesus? The religious leaders of his day were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew says that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. How do we respond to Jesus? There's really no apathetic way to respond to him. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. To be apathetic is to say, I don't really trust you. I don't think that you are who you say you are. If you're not resting in Jesus, I urge you to do it because it's the only way to find rest forever. To break the Sabbath is to deny Jesus, really. And again, that consequence for breaking the Sabbath remains. It's being cut off from life and anything good. But finding Jesus in your life, trusting him as your Lord, brings you rest. And I urge us all to find our rest in him, and I would love to talk to you on a personal level about how that could play out in your life and what that would look like for you. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that you sent your Son to fulfill your plans for creation, your plans for humanity, to fulfill the law for us, to obey where we don't, to be faithful where we are not, And we thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come, that you volunteered to rescue us, to ultimately do that by laying down your life, by doing all the work for us so that we could rest. We thank you that you rose from the grave, that you have begun something new. Help us to find new life in you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to rest from any project of self-salvation, but to work for you in joy and in thanksgiving and out of love. Help us to realize that the things of this world can be enjoyed and they're good, but they cannot be ultimate. They will not give us the rest that only you can give us. Help us to urge other people to find their rest in him, in you, Jesus. We pray all this in your great name. Amen.